Turn in the scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and you can get one from the ushers. Children, there are children's notes as well for you there at the back. And I encourage you to get one of those if that's helpful. Deuteronomy, as we've said many times before, is Moses' single sermon, really, that he preaches to the people of God as they're going into the promised land. And they've got a constitution. They've been given the word of God, but they don't have a land yet. And they're getting ready to go in and to take this land. And what we have here in Deuteronomy is a book that wraps up, in a sense, all of the laws that had been given in the previous three books, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It puts them all in sort of motivational form, if you will, to teach and to train the people as they go forward. What we have here in Deuteronomy 14 is moving us more into the details of life, and this one involves eating. Now, there's not much more basic than eating, and I've been accused of maybe using too many food illustrations in sermons before, so you'll find that this is just my kind of passage, and it is yours too. It's the Word of God, and it's for you. But it is a ceremonial law, and we need to just stop and consider, before we even read this, I think, so we have a right frame of mind, the purpose of these laws. The purpose of these laws, as John Calvin says, is to be like spectacles for the children who were receiving them. They were to use these laws to see something else of greater spiritual truth, greater spiritual reality. And the object is not to become fascinated with the spectacles. That doesn't really help you see better at the end of the day. You have to use them appropriately. And the Apostle Paul, in writing in Galatians chapter 3, talks about how we are under the law in the Old Testament as under a tutor, under a guardian, under a schoolmaster that's designed to point us to Christ. And you can think back in your own experience to the ways in which your parents dealt with you when you were children. And we love to do this, and it instructs us even today. You might think about living on your street or road, and when you were very young, your parents set boundaries for you, and they said, maybe, for instance, you don't go past the sidewalk. You have violated the law if you go past the sidewalk. Now, why did they do that? Well, you know what's beyond the sidewalk, right? It's the street. And that's a dangerous place for a child to be. The child doesn't have the wisdom to navigate the street yet, and so the law is set at a different place. Now, as that child matures, the child will learn that the street is not inherently evil. It's not that we can't go into the street, but it takes wisdom to be able to go there in the right way. And so, that the child might learn to fear their parents, to obey their parents, and to learn to grow in maturity, and to just stay alive, for one thing, in many cases, right? The law is given by the parents. We see the same sort of thing here in this passage. The Lord is instructing His people, and there's still application for us as we look back to our spiritual childhood here. But I do want you to notice how many times this passage uses the word eat, feast, and so forth and so on, food. You'll notice that that's the constant theme throughout, and I think as we read it and then see it explained, you'll see this passage open up very richly for us as it leads us to Christ and it leads us to godliness in Christ. So let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank You that we are Your children. And we thank You that Your word is given for us, and it's good. It is food for us. And it is clean. And it is pure. And it nourishes the soul. And so we ask, Lord, that today we would go out spiritually nourished, strengthened in Your presence as a result of Your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven into and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger. Because they chew the cud, but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof, but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales, you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat, and all the winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place where he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire: oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. When I was working in the auto industry, there was a particular room in our factory that was designed especially for people who needed physical therapy, and there were weights and other equipment in there, and it didn't get fully used. And so as long as no one else was using it, we could go there on our lunch hour, and there was a group of men who would go, and we would lift together and work out together. And as you walked into that room, there was a picture, a very large poster of a very greasy, cheesy hamburger that had been personified so that it had a face and it had ears. And the wording was, "You are what you eat." This was, of course, a very stark warning to us as we thought about our bodies, to realize that what we put into our bodies matters. But you see, the merely materialistic nature of the thinking of that poster, you are what you eat. What goes into you is what you are. And we too often think about food in this kind of basic way. We think about it in merely material ways, and then we end up abusing it. We see many people the world over who are hungry. Maybe we think physical food is their greatest need, when it's actually something greater. Or we live in a land of plenty like ours, and we think very little of our food, such that we overeat. And we do see an epidemic of obesity in our own land. We're mismanaging food the world over. And we saw in chapters 12 and 13 that the most basic details of life really consist of worship, first of all. And now it's really no surprise that God would move us to the topic of food. He's teaching His people in this day that the things they eat reflect who they are. We may not be what we eat, but what we eat reflects something of what we believe about who God is, and it's true on a daily basis. And discipleship comes right down to this, brothers and sisters. It comes down even to the things that we eat and drink. If we can't be faithful followers of Christ in the basic matters of food and drink, how will we ever serve Him faithfully in greater things than these? And it's a challenge for all of us because ultimately, as we've noted already, it's not a matter of physical things. We can't look at people and judge them based on their shape necessarily. What the Lord is setting before us today is a matter of the heart. And He's leading, He's shepherding, He's guiding His people's hearts here. And as we think about how it is that we ought to serve the Lord in the basics of food and drink, the Lord sets the context for us here in a really rich and full way. And I think you're going to see a beautiful flow to this passage as we go through it, as the Lord would lead us. So I want you to think about the wider context of this passage, first of all. In chapter 13, they've been commanded to wipe out a whole town of people, if it's a very ungodly town. And then chapter 14 turns and says that you are sons of the Lord your God, or literally in the Hebrew, sons you are. And then in verse 2, it's similar. A people you are, holy to the Lord. The emphasis is on your standing before the Lord. You are to be a separate people from the rest of the world. And the world ought to be able to see this as it sees us living out the basics. And so this town has just been destroyed. He reminds them that you're separate. That's why you're holy. And so He says then, you shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. The practice of the ancient world was for people to carve themselves up, weeping over the dead, giving themselves tattoos of various kinds. And we need to remember, these are ceremonial laws. We can't go judge someone who has a tattoo on their shoulder, a missing mom with the dates of her life, and say, well, you're violating Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. That's not what the Lord is getting at here. But He is saying there should not be excessive weeping for the dead. Because you're a people, as we've already seen, who've been brought out of the bondage of sin. You've been brought out of Egypt. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so John Calvin, as he wrote on this verse, he said this, "But as for us," that is those of us who are sons of the living God, "we know that death is but a parting of our soul and body asunder, to the end that God may show His inestimable power in raising us again. And we know that He is a faithful keeper of our souls when He has received them, and therefore that we may well put them into His hands, assuring ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ died not for us in vain." Jesus is alive today. So as we think about others who have died, we shouldn't be overwhelmed with grief. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, because Jesus lives, and the people even in the Old Testament knew that their Redeemer lives. And so what do we need to do? Well, we ought then to be a people who are thinking about life. And though not a biblical reference, you may remember Andy Dufresne in The Shawshank Redemption saying, I guess it comes down to a simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy die. This is the choice that is set before the people of God here. When others pass, if your faith is in Christ, you don't have to get busy die. You as a people get busy living. And so then in verse 2, he says, "You're a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This is the verse that governs the whole passage. God says, you are a people who have a future and a hope. We're not dwelling on death. You are the special treasured possession of the living God. Well, how do we look forward then to the life that is ahead? Well, every bite that we eat is given as food for what? Energy to be expended. Life to be lived. And we eat on a daily basis, and we eat many times a day, and we think about what we're going to eat. And when we eat, it's a reminder to us there's always more work to be done in service to the Lord. And so the Lord is showing us here that part of our discipleship is learning how to eat as followers of God. And so he says here, "You shall not eat any abomination." Again, we get into the ceremonial laws here. God gives us, gives his people a sense of what is clean and unclean. Now, he gives three different groupings of animals here. There are land animals, there are sea animals, and there are air animals. And that reminds you of the filling of the earth in what? The days of creation, right? God filled the skies and the sea, first of all. Then he gave animals to roam on the earth. God is reminding us here, even in our eating, that we are to be stewards of the earth that he has created and given to us. We're to be fruitful and multiply, and we are to bear fruit as those who are God's vice regents, who are managing his creation. We're stewarding it on his behalf. And the reason he's given it for us is so that we would have everything that we need as his creatures. Now, Jesus tells us, as we read in Mark chapter 7, that he has declared all foods clean. We touched on this earlier. These are ceremonial laws given to remind the people that they're separate from the rest of the world. God has made them to be separate, and he's giving them some unique rules that were good in that period of time. And he gives rules that are very simple to follow. Does it, if it's on land, does it split the hoof and does it chew cud? Pretty easy to figure that one out, right? If it's in the sea, what's it got to have? Scales and fins. It's got those, it's clean. If it doesn't have those, it's unclean. God gives very simple rules, kind of like the sidewalk illustration that we gave, right? The line is very clear in the sand, and this was given for the instruction of God's people. And so we, as those who live in the New Testament era, understand that we're actually free to eat any of these animals. There is nothing that is unclean. Now, it may not necessarily be wise to eat all of these, but you are actually free to eat all of these. And when Jesus says he declares all foods clean, he means it. We cannot go binding the consciences of others regarding what is clean and unclean when God has declared these things clean. Nevertheless, we can learn what it was that God was trying to teach. We can apply these truths in our lives. People ask, well, why did God give these kinds of laws to his people? I think, again, Calvin puts it very succinctly here. He says that God's intent is not to have his church be, as it were, a swine sty, a pigsty. We, as the people of God, are to know that God is holy, and so, therefore, we shouldn't live like pig pen in peanuts, right? This is not what should characterize us. Dirt is not filthy to the Lord, but we are called to be those who would honor God's creation and who would serve him. It's quite likely that many of these unclean animals were also used in false worship. There were many in the service of the Baals who worshipped pigs. They worshipped snakes and others of these animals. And so part of God's intent here is to keep his people away from those foreign practices. There are also, of course, tied in with this, health concerns that he's giving to people. People who were not advanced, perhaps, in caring for these animals might eat those that bring disease. Now, again, you think, well, how does this apply today? I would simply encourage you to think back 2 years ago to the great Ebola plague in Liberia. Where did that start? Well, it started with people eating bats and monkeys, as far as we can tell. These are those that are listed as unclean animals. And why were people eating bats and monkeys? Well, there may have been some traditional rituals that they were following, worshiping of the creation, but more likely than that, it's because the land had gone through civil war. They had not feared the Lord. They had seen their stock, their herds depleted. Agriculture brought to nothing, which is why Travis and Gina Sheets and others are there seeking to build that country up again. And so what we see the Lord instructing His people in here is He's teaching them through these rules how to become hard workers in the new land that they will inhabit. Remember, they've been wandering in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. They don't have all of these disciplines in place. And God is showing them that it's these animals that are clean that are going to be the ones that make you economically prosperous so that you're able to thrive in the land that I'm giving you. God wants us to learn from this, not just that we should watch what we eat, but He's teaching us that He's given us all material things and He wants us to be fruitful and to multiply. And here were the basic instructions. So God's saying, don't go after the bats. Don't go after the scavengers. Some of these things are going to have diseases if you're not careful, for one thing. But more than that, God is saying, you need to become disciplined as people to live as those who are redeemed and who fulfill God's command for us to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. To put it in today's terms, God is teaching us, you can't be dumpster divers, right? Now, we've all probably dumpster dived at one point or another, and we've really enjoyed it, right? There's a certain thrill about it. But you know that a nation, that an economy, cannot be built on dumpster divers. We can't all just give up our work and become scavengers. You see how God is using in this passage all of these truths to move His people forward from where they were in the wilderness to those who would be fruitful and productive in His service. And so He says here, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What does this mean? Now, the Jews have taken this and twisted it to mean, well, if you eat cheese, then you have to brush your teeth really well before you go and you eat a piece of goat meat. And this is what legalism is all about, right? We take things and we twist things. The principle that God is teaching here is that it goes against nature to boil a kid in its mother's milk like this. And one of the things that it does is it takes away your most fruitful animals. If you kill them when they're very young, they're not going to grow up to become what? Fruitful and productive. Travis and Gina, in teaching us about their work in Liberia, talk about how they have to change the mindset of those who that they're living among. Because if a guest comes, they think to themselves, well, we should have a feast with this guest here. And so we're going to go out and we're going to look at the chickens and we'll take the largest rooster because he'll be the biggest with the most meat and the most tasty. And we'll bring him in and we'll kill and we'll cook him. And they keep taking the largest one every time they go out. And what has happened in that nation? Well, the stock has shrunk in size. The genetic pool has become corrupted. And so part of what Travis and Gina are doing is they're taking over larger goats. They're taking over larger chickens to help. The Lord is calling us here to recognize these common sense principles that it's easy for us, if we become bound up in selfishness and sin, to overlook. And we actually cut ourselves off at the knees. So God, through these laws, is telling us, you think about what you eat. You think about what you produce. You think about the way in which you work and live through life. You are sons of the living God. You are children of the Most High, and you are called in your labor to bring forth the fruits of the earth so that you might be a blessing to the Lord. You might be blessing to your offspring. You might be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And the Lord gives these laws to His people as a guide so that they might look different from the rest of the world around them. And then it doesn't just tell us that we ought to watch what we eat so that we're separate. It doesn't just teach us that we ought to think about what we produce and how we produce it so that we're more fruitful in the Lord's kingdom. But as we move to verse 22, we see the Lord expands our horizons even more here. And He says, you should tithe the yield of all your seed that comes from the field year by year. You're to bring a tenth of what you make to the Lord. And this is so that you'll learn to fear the Lord your God always. When we become disciplined, when we become fruitful in the things that we do, it's easy for us to begin to think that we're self-made men, that we've done all these things on our own. And so the Lord builds in this system of the tithe that goes back all the way to Melchizedek to remind us that we're to return one-tenth of what we produce to the Lord so that we might be taught that God is the one who has created us. He's the one who has redeemed us. And He is the one who is to be worshipped. And the Lord is planning here for prosperity. You see this in verse 24. He's expecting that some people will live a long way from the central place of worship. So He makes provision for them. He says, you can sell your tithe there, you bring it in the form of money, and you buy in Jerusalem so that you can feast before the Lord. And you can remember that God is your God and that you are His people. And when Jesus kicked out the money lenders and those who were selling things in the temple, the problem is not that they were selling things. The problem is that they had become insensitive to the Gentiles, and they had taken the court of the Gentiles because they wanted to push the Gentiles out. They wanted to keep people away. And it was that place that was to be a house of prayer for all nations. That's what Jesus was principally displeased with. But in the Old Testament here, you see people could, they could sell their tithe, they could bring the money. But the point of all of this is God saying, I want your hearts drawn to me. When we look at our checkbooks, when we look at our statements online, we learn a lot about our spiritual condition. And each one of you should be doing this. You can do a spiritual inventory of your life by simply going to your bank statement, going to your credit card statement. Look at where the resources are going. This is what God's teaching us here. He's saying, one-tenth comes back to me. But that's so that we would give thought to how it is that we're spending our money. Are we spending it in God-glorifying ways? Or are there parts of our lives that are off-kilter here? Well, the Lord calls His people to bring the tithe and the offering. And notice here that God isn't stingy. He says, when you come, this is going to be a place of feasting. And it anticipates the great wedding feast of the Lamb that we see in the book of Revelation. And the people are to come, and as they gather together, it is a ritual feast. And what do we have Jesus giving us in the New Testament as He becomes our Passover? Well, we see the Lord's Supper, where we gather together as the people of God at His footstool. Our eating is a form of discipleship, brothers and sisters. And it all leads us, it pushes us to the throne of God. This is where God would have us to meet Him. And He calls us to rejoice before the Lord. God is not a killjoy here, but rather He's calling us to see that everything that has come to us comes from His hand. And He says, you shall not neglect the Levite in verse 27, who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. The sons of Levi were the clergymen of the day. They had lost their inheritance and they had only cities. And so God says, I want my worship to be rightly regulated, and I'm appointing the Levites to do this task. And so you're to provide for them so that you as a people collectively remember. He's taking us right back to worship here. So even our economic prosperity is to remind us that God's worship is central to us. And it's central to our lives. But then notice that he brings us to this place where there's this wonderful feast, there's this gathering that the people are going to enjoy once a year before the Lord. And they're going to share this meal together. God is drawing His people's hearts together here. But He doesn't want them to think in this life of that feast as being an end by itself. Notice how the passage pushes us yet a bit farther in these last verses 28 and 29. He says, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Notice three things very quickly here from these verses. God says, you're going to go home from this feast, right? But every third year, I want you to bring all the tithe together. This is going to be for the needs of those who need to be provided for. And you'll notice then, secondly, the people that are listed. The Levite is one. We've already addressed him. But there's also the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. They're going to come and eat and be filled. Notice the compassion of God that is bound up in the prosperity of his people. There's a deep compassion for those who are needy. Now, if you look over at chapter 15, verse 11, you'll see that God reminds them that they're always going to have the poor among them. But God's intention here is to preserve the dignity of all of the people who would gather together before him. God doesn't set up separate castes here of those who are always poor, those who are always wealthy. What the Lord is doing in these gifts that are given to help the needy is to give them opportunity to see their dignity preserved so that they become earners, so that they become producers. The idea here, and it's throughout the law, is God wants us to be generous with those who are needy so that we can help them become productive. Similarly, with those who are morally needy, we see in the New Testament, in Ephesians rather, the thief is to learn to steal no longer. Why? So that he can work with his own hands, so that he can produce, so that he can give to those who are in need. God calls us here in this passage to a dynamic community of producers, of those who would know that the Lord is their God. And notice the pattern here. What God does is he says, you bring the tithe and you'll learn to fear me. And as you fear me, you'll provide for the good of my house with the Levites being there to lead in the worship services so that you're reminded that much more that you've been redeemed from sin, that you have a Savior who has brought you out of slavery, and that you have a God who wants a personal relationship with you. And as you do that, then you'll have a heart of compassion for the people who are poor and needy. And then as those gifts are given to them, their lot in life will be improved such that they become productive members of society, so that they are those who are giving. And there's this dynamic environment that the Lord is calling his people to here. And he's calling us to remember it on a daily basis in the things in which we eat. And what's the purpose of all of this? Well, look at the very end of verse 29 again. It's so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. God wants you to live as his treasured possession. And he is treasuring you by giving you these laws to shape your thinking, to humble you, to keep you from thinking that you succeed of your own accord. He's giving this to encourage you to be those who would richly lavish gifts on others who have need and help them go from a place of need to a place of productivity. The Lord wants his community to be a community that is set apart. It's a community that is not set on the ways of death, thinking my life is almost over or that there is no hope. But God wants his people to see that there is a future and a hope. You all have a future and a hope, because the first fruits of the resurrection have already been raised. Jesus is alive today, and he wants you to bear in mind the future that God has for you with every bite you take, and that as you meditate on who your God is with every meal that you participate in, you will be driven then to give to the Lord and to his work. You'll remember that he's your God, and as you do that, and as the household of God cares for the poor and needy, we will begin to see our society rise, a society of the church, people who are separate before the Lord, and people will look on. And they will recognize that we are Jesus' disciples because of the love that we have one for another. And the world will stand in awe. And as they see this testimony of a people who are set apart and who love the Lord their God, even with the food they eat and the drink that they consume, they too will see that God is surely among them, and they will come and they will bow before the Lord, and they will bring their gifts and they will bring their talents, And we will begin to see the world around us brought to Jesus Christ as we heed His law, as we apply it appropriately in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your law. It is our delight. Lord, we confess that sometimes we scratch our heads a bit and we don't always know how to delight in Your law, especially these ceremonial portions. But we pray that as we study Your word, that our minds would be open, that we would see what it is You want to do in our hearts to cleanse us from sin, what it is that You have done in Jesus, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, and how it is then that our lives ought to be transformed on the basis of Your law that You have given to us. So, Lord, we do thank You as a people that we don't live under these ceremonial laws, that we have been set free, that we are to live as mature people. And we pray that You would give us grace that we might do that we might really live as those who are free, and that all of our decisions would reflect the wisdom of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We pray all this in His name. Amen.